Please turn to Philippians chapter 4. We're taking a break from our study in Luke, and we'll be back to it soon, but kind of looking at a Thanksgiving text this morning. We're just a few days away from, in some ways, a Thanksgiving like no other. When I think of images for Thanksgiving, it seems like, you know, most Thanksgiving cards or banners or pictures, Facebook posts, whatever, a lot of them have a cornucopia. That's like the universal sign for Thanksgiving. And you never see a basket that's shaped like that except for at Thanksgiving. But the idea is abundance. So you have all these different vegetables that are pouring out of it. To me, that kind of is an image of Thanksgiving, even more personal for me. I love Norman Rockwell and all of his paintings. I used to have them around my office in Ohio. I just love Norman Rockwell paintings. He was commissioned to do a series of paintings, I believe, on the freedoms that we have as Americans, and he painted one that was Freedom from Want, and it was a Thanksgiving picture, and you can't see all of the faces. You know it's not very realistic, for one thing, because the children aren't crying. Nothing has been spilled yet. Plus, Grandma, despite her age, is doing a wonderful job holding up that giant turkey and looks like she's not straining at all. But the idea of a family gathered together and we have plenty. However, 2020 kind of makes me approach Thanksgiving a little bit differently, and it hasn't been an easy year for anyone. You might think of Happy Thanksgiving as we praise the Lord in the midst of a pandemic. And there are people sick. I think by God's grace, my mom is being released from the hospital today. Appreciate your prayers for my mom and my dad. Both have been struggling with COVID, and many of you have loved ones that have been unwell. And we praise the Lord in the midst of a pandemic. Or you might have an image with an economy that's trending downward. There are people that come today, and you're praying for work. In fact, I mentioned Nydia Brown, but Matt has been praying for work, and we make that known to you so you can be praying with him, and if you have any recommendations, he does IT work. But there are many that are praying for work and for God's provision, and the cornucopia might not be so abundant, but we thank the Lord in the midst of that. Here's a picture of the riots that took place in Minneapolis. And we've had seasons of that all over the country. We don't know if there's going to be more of that. It's certainly a different year. We began the year talking about 2020 vision. Every church did that. It's kind of, you know, you have to, as an American church, use 2020 to talk about vision. And who knew that it was going to be like one of those mirrors that you see at a fun house? Everything is so distorted. But the Bible calls us to Thanksgiving. And not one day a year, and not as an American holiday. It calls us to Thanksgiving as a way of life, and not only when things are particularly good. So I draw your attention to Philippians chapter 4, and I want to challenge you today to unconditional praise. That is, praise and thanksgiving that is not based on the economy or not based on the political outlook that you would like to see in our country. It's not based merely on our being blessed and provided for, but praise and thanksgiving and worship that is unconditional in every circumstance. We can learn to give thanks to the Lord. Now this morning, before I read the scripture, let me give you a quick linguistics lesson. It's not really English grammar, it's just grammar in general. And not all of you are word nerds, but I want to talk to you for just a moment about indicatives and imperatives. And several of you just slumped down as if you were going to take a nap. I understand. It really is important, though, in our study of Scripture to understand the New Testament, Christianity is kind of an indicative-based religion. A belief is indicative-based. You say, what does that even mean? Indicatives in language are facts. Okay, that statement, indicatives are facts, that was an indicative. You're making assertions. You're saying that this is true, and we're looking at events in history. It's really not boring. It's actually very essential to what we believe. Imperatives are commands to do. So an imperative is an order. Christianity is not a religion of imperatives. Do this in order to have eternal life. That would be work salvation. We are really based in indicatives, statements of fact. So generally, when we're talking about indicatives, we're saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a fact statement. Jesus was born of a virgin. Fact. Jesus lived a perfect life. Fact. He went about doing good. Fact. He fulfilled all righteousness. Fact. He died a dreadful death, bearing the wrath of God that our sin deserves in our place. Fact. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. Fact. He will come again. Fact. I love preaching the great indicatives of the Bible, the facts of Scripture. However, sometimes I enjoy preaching those truths so much that I never get to the imperatives. And the imperatives are the commands where the Bible does tell us that we are supposed to live a certain way. We're supposed to be holy because of the work Jesus has done. We're supposed to walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians. And Scripture sometimes will lay a foundation of indicatives, factual statements about what Jesus has done. Okay, don't worry about the word indicative. What Jesus has done. And it will give us, say, Romans 1 through 11. Basically, you have 11 chapters that primarily are telling you the facts of the gospel. And then you get to chapter 12, and you turn toward imperatives, and you read, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercy of God, and it uses the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, because of all those facts, now I'm urging you, because of that, to present your body a living sacrifice to God. Present is an imperative, to do something, to live a certain way. So then you're going to do the same thing like in Ephesians. You have three chapters focused on the gospel, giving you the facts of what Jesus has done. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 tell you, now live in a way that evidences that Jesus' work has changed your life. So it's going to call you to not lie, but to speak truth. It's going to call you not to be divisive. It's going to call you to be a godly husband, a godly wife. The reason this is so important is if I start preaching, say, to the family in Ephesians 5 and say, here's the kind of husband you should be, the kind of wife you should be, parent, child, employer, employee. If we do that without laying the foundation in the work of Jesus, then we're getting toward moralism or legalism, and Christianity becomes, you know, the Bible has a lot of commands. You better get busy. You need to do better. And we don't want to preach legalism, and if we don't preach the work of Christ as foundational, then all the commands could just be legalism. On the other hand, if we only preach what Jesus has done and we never get down to the rubber meets the road about what we should do in response, then we could preach something that they call it antinomianism. There's no rules. There's no law. Jesus died, and you know, don't worry about the way you live. I could sometimes almost preach that way. You're a sinner, don't worry about it. Jesus died, he covers you in his righteousness. You're a sinner, don't worry about it. Jesus' blood cleanses you from sin. And so the application to many of my sermons could be, isn't God amazing? And you say, amen. Isn't Jesus wonderful? Amen, praise God. Let's sing a song of thanksgiving. I need to preach the indicatives, but also the imperatives. Okay, well today, we're reading a bunch of imperatives about how you live, about how you respond to life circumstances. But you do that because of the gospel, because of what Jesus has done. He enables and allows us to obey and live lives that are different. All of that by way of introduction. Now let's look at some gospel-rooted imperatives, some commands of how we're supposed to live, a call to unconditional praise. Will you stand with me, please? And we'll read Philippians 4, verses 4 through 13. Let's read the Word of God together, and you can look for several imperatives, several commands here. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Basically, he's saying you sent me some financial help, and I'm grateful for that. Verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We quote that often. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so you can. Let's study together what that means for us today. Please be seated. Unconditional praise called for throughout the Bible, called for here in Philippians chapter 4. I introduce you to someone. Many of you will have some sense of who he is. Matt, my clicker isn't working. Looks like the battery's on, it's just not working. This didn't happen in the first service. I turned it off and back on. Still frozen. Well, he works at that. You might not have been aware of it, but a week ago yesterday, there was a man that went to his reward. He died. He was 91 years old. His name is Jay Adams. Any of you recall the name Dr. Jay Adams? Some of you, many of you, have read his books. He was one of the early voices of what was called nouthetic counseling. It's basically biblical counseling. Coming to the scripture, and he would actually do a good job of talking about what Christ has done, and as a result, what kind of people we should be. He would write books about counseling. He would write books about preaching, about pastoring. I got introduced to him when I was 19, getting ready to be a camp counselor. They gave us one book, getting ready to counsel at the Wilds of the Rockies. One book was called Help, I'm a Camp Counselor. And it had a counselor that I think had been tied up and was, you know, in all kinds of distress as his campers were taking advantage of him. And it was a good read. The other book was called How to Help People Change. And it was written by Jay Adams, a small book, but it was my first introduction to this idea of biblical counseling. And Jay Adams served the Lord faithfully, was, I think, a Presbyterian preacher, ministered actually in Greenville, South Carolina for a long time. Now he's with the Lord. But within that book, How to Help People Change, he made this statement, you can change and you must change. Okay, you can change. And what he meant by that is as a Christian, you as a Christian, you have the ability to see God transform your life. Now, that's why we said, you know, the work of Christ has made change possible. So based on the work of Christ, the indwelling spirit, now you can be a godly husband, a godly wife. You can fight temptation. You can change because of the gospel. But it's more than you can change. You must change. There are imperatives. You're not godly enough. You will never be godly enough. You always will need to grow in grace. You always need to be less and less like your old self and more like Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, I'm wording our major points with can, that you can do certain things. And we begin with verse 4, and I'll read it to you hopefully in a moment. We'll have it up on the screen. But the point is this. You can have joy. You can have the joy of the Lord always. You can experience the joy of the Lord always. And we get that from the first verse we read, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Some of you want to sing that. Adam, you want to sing with me? Adam always makes fun of me because I sing during my sermons. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Adam, take it away. No. Okay. Rejoice in the Lord always. This passage is going to be filled with these universal statements. All of these, we rejoice always, and we can give thanks in all things, and we can be content in whatever state. Christianity doesn't just thrive in a greenhouse. Christianity thrives everywhere around the world, regardless of circumstances. You can have the joy of the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Look back at chapter 3 and verse 1. You have the same statement generally. Philippians 3 verse 1 says, finally, my brothers, I love that. He's going to go on for two more chapters and he says, finally. So finally means nothing more to Paul than it does to me. All right. Finally, rejoice in the Lord. And all through the book, he's calling them to joy. You can have the joy of the Lord always. Now, this means something coming from the Apostle Paul, because if you will recall, the Apostle Paul is writing to them from prison. All right, so at the beginning of the book, he's talking about how he is in bonds because he's been preaching the gospel, and they're worried about him. He says, don't worry about me. I might be in bonds, but the gospel is not. And the gospel is flourishing. He says, I rejoice that Christ is preached. And he says, some people might actually be preaching Christ, trying to make my life worse, but it's okay. And I rejoice that the gospel is preached. So here he is in prison, and he's experiencing joy. But it's not just a general joy. I used to read Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. I used to read in the Lord kind of as a flourish. You should rejoice, and then to make it sound more spiritual, we'll say in the Lord. No, actually, in the Lord is the key to the entire command. You're not rejoicing in your job. You're not rejoicing in your family. You're not rejoicing in your circumstances. You're rejoicing in the Lord. The Lord is the source of your joy. So the Apostle Paul could be rotting in prison, and, you know, he didn't have cable. It wasn't comfortable. It's misery. But he can rejoice in the Lord, and I say it so often, it kind of just rolls out of my mouth, but joy is as constant as its cause. Joy is as constant as its cause. If you rejoice in circumstances, you're going to be all over the place, up and down, healthy, unhealthy, wealthy, not so wealthy, you know, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor. But if your joy is in the Lord, he never changes. Okay, so you lose a job, but you still have joy. It might not be a cheesy grin. It might not be, you know, a happiness and you're giggly. You might be brokenhearted, but you still have a sense of joy, a sense of triumph, a joy in the Lord. You can have the joy of the Lord always. Now, this is actually going to permeate the rest of the message. So we're moving on to other commands, but this is kind of an overarching idea, and we'll come back to it at the end of the service. You can have the joy of the Lord always in every circumstance. That's Philippians 4:4. Now, I actually had included verse 5 as a support for this, but verse 5 deserves its own treatment. Let's look at another imperative. You can show reasonableness as part of your Christian testimony. You can show reasonableness as part of your Christian testimony. Look at verse 5. After telling you to rejoice in the Lord always, it says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. He's writing to a church that had all kinds of problems with disunity, division. In fact, I skipped the verses at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 2 of chapter 4, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Stop fighting. Can you imagine being those two? That would be an awkward moment. You know that airplane commercial that says, you know, something bad happens, they say, you want to get away? Imagine being these two ladies sitting in church, hearing your name recorded in inspired scripture forever. All right, they're having problems, and he says, I want you to rejoice in the Lord, and I want you to be known in the church and even outside the church for your reasonableness. I think the King James translates that word as moderation. Reasonableness. Other synonyms, you might say, your forbearance. Some translations say forbearance. Some say graciousness. I think that's a pretty good summary. Antonyms might help you. The opposites. You don't want to be known, as a Christian, you don't want to be known for being difficult, irritable, argumentative, easily agitated, petty. The Greek word for this actually is Facebook. I just made that up. Christians can be known. Christians can be known for just being agitators, for being agitated. You know, we don't like this, we're opposed to this, we're against this, I think there's a problem with this, and furthermore, and we're just huffy. You know, we're just mad at life. 2020, I'm mad. This is terrible. That's a conspiracy. I'm not saying you don't have a voice as a citizen. I'm not saying that you don't, you know, look at life with realism, but Paul says from prison, the Christian shouldn't be known primarily as an agitator, as somebody that is full of angst and anger. Let your graciousness, your forbearance, your kindness be known to everybody. You can be that way. You can show reasonableness as part of your Christian testimony. And I'm not sure that the American church is great at this. I'm not sure I'm great at this. Commentator Moises Silva says, Paul expects believers to be guided by a frame of mind that does not put priority on personal rights. How dare the world treat me like this? And we pontificate from our soapbox. And Paul's in prison. He says, don't be like that. I mean, you know, my life might be frustrating, but I'm not in prison for preaching the gospel. And if the Apostle Paul can say to be joyful and to be positive, to be gracious, to be noted for your reasonableness, your graciousness, it's a good command. All of this is saying, don't let your circumstances affect and determine and drive the way you respond internally or externally. The Christian doesn't have to live at the mercy of circumstances. We can have joy and graciousness unconditionally by God's grace. Now we get to verse 6, and this is a very well-known portion of Scripture, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Continue this theme. I didn't mention the Lord is at hand. Why does he end there? And I'll just make this suggestion. When he says, you know, be reasonable, have a good testimony, don't be so negative all the time. Don't be so prone to go to blows and fight. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. And usually when I read a prediction of the coming of the Lord, I think of it as an encouragement. Like, you know what? You have to deal with difficult people, but the Lord's going to come and make it all better. Breathe. I actually think this one is different. This one is more like a mom saying, kids, knock it off. Your dad's going to be home soon. And, you know, there's a sense of threat. There's a warning. So when he says, be noted for your reasonableness, it's not because Jesus will come and make it all better, but Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to give account to him for every idle word. And you want to be people that when he comes, you're not getting ready to be embarrassed, but you look forward to his coming. So be noted for your reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. And then verses 6 and 7 says you don't need to be anxious. You can know the peace of God instead of anxiety. This one doesn't even say in the midst of anxiety. It says instead of anxiety. Let's read. Reminds us of Matthew 6 where Jesus says be anxious. You know, don't be anxious for life, what you're going to wear, your clothes, your food, whatever. to trust the Lord. This is the same idea. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious or worried about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So don't worry, pray. I used to sing that song when I was a kid. Adam, buckle up, here comes another song. Did you ever sing Why Worry When You Can Pray? You know, why worry when you can pray? Nope. Okay. I loved all kinds of choruses like that. My favorite was Are You Downhearted? Do you know Are You Downhearted? It ends with... So I would always request it just to whistle in church. Well, why worry when you can pray? That's the idea. Don't be anxious, instead worry. You're going to be faced with challenging circumstances. You can grind your gears. You can worry. You can lose sleep. You can give yourself an ulcer. Or you can pray. And he says, worrying and anxiety are the way non-Christians live, or the way you lived before you knew Christ. But now you can, because of the gospel, you can know the peace of God. So he says, instead of worrying, you pray, you make supplication and request to God. You do it with a spirit of thanksgiving. The thanksgiving, part of that is just you're thankful in everything, the way Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. But part of that thanksgiving is almost like, God, I'm going to thank you in advance that you've got this handled. I don't know exactly what you're going to do, but I'm going to make a down payment and praise you and thank you ahead of time. And then he gets to verse 7, and he says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts are troubled. Your mind is racing with what ifs and anxiety and victimization and frustration. And he says, you don't have to live that way. It's a miserable way to be. Instead of worrying like that, why don't you pray? Why don't you praise God and thank him? And then instead of anxiety, you can experience peace. And not just a mind over matter peace, like, you know, I rest easier. No, you actually experience a supernatural peace. The peace of God that doesn't even make sense. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. See, your unsaved coworkers should look at you, and instead of saying Christians are so easily agitated, it should be exactly the opposite. Your unsaved friends and family members and coworkers should look at you and say, Christians, that, you know, that family deals with adversity and it doesn't blow them up. They have peace. They have a sense of rest, a peace that passes understanding. I have a song for that, but I will pass. You don't worry, you pray, and then God gives you peace, and it's supernatural peace. We get to the end of verse 9, and we have been talking about the peace of God, and then we're going to talk about the God of peace who will be with you. But the connection is, you have the peace of God because you're fellowshipping and depending on the God of peace. The shalom. God is able to grant you that kind of calmness and rest and ease of heart in the midst of circumstances. So Jesus would say, peace I give unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. I give you peace. In the midst of conflict, you can have peace instead of anxiety. Last week, I went to see John and Joanne Allen and Matt Schultz's grandparents, Becky Schultz's parents. And John is in hospice care and will be with the Lord soon. Said, you know, we're not going to be able to, I'm not going to be able to attend church again. And specifically was very grateful for our live stream service so they can be home and still hear singing and hear scripture and see preaching. He was grateful. But I asked, you know, how are you doing? Are you ready? You know, do you have any anxiety? He says, I'm so ready for this. You know, I've served the Lord. He's served the Lord as a missionary, as a faithful father, as a church member, and the peace he had was not normal. It's peace that surpasses understanding. It doesn't make sense, except that he has the power of the gospel, the comfort of Jesus, the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's got a peace that passes understanding, And Pastor Mack has been there multiple times. Pastor Greg was just there less than a week ago doing, he took in a keyboard and gave them a concert of sacred music, and they loved that. But they have peace. And Joanne would have been a great preacher. The whole time we're talking, she's quoting scripture and just what God's doing in her life. It was such a blessing. That's what Christians should be known for. We face bad circumstances, and instead of getting worried or angry or petty and complaining, we have peace. If Paul can say that from prison, if people, as they are approaching death and eternity, can have that kind of peace, you can too. You can know the peace of God instead of anxiety. Your life doesn't have to be dominated by fears and what-ifs and grinding your gears. You don't have to live that way. You're not supposed to live that way as a Christian. You can know the peace of God instead of anxiety. Then we move to verses 8 and 9. You can exercise control over what you think and do by God's grace. You don't have to be at the mercy of the voices in your head, the whispers, the doubts, the fears. It's kind of growing out of what we've already been studying, but you can actually have some control over what you think and then how you behave. This isn't true for an unsaved person, okay? An unsaved person, you can't exercise control. You have no new nature. You don't have the Spirit living in you. But as a Christian, you can live and actually think differently. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, makes me smile. Actually, it should probably be next also. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All right, don't just follow your thoughts wherever they want to go and wherever they want to take you. Think intentionally, proactively about things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report, praiseworthy. Scriptural. Think Bible thoughts. And then verse 9, he says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So think this way and behave this way, and you actually have a say about that. You can exercise control over what you think and what you do by God's grace. You can control your mind. Now, listen, this isn't just positivity. I could sing again and tell you, you know, when you're afraid, think of raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. You know, I just remember my favorite things, I don't feel so bad. That is not what Paul is saying. It's not mind over matter. It's not just, you know, think happy thoughts. No, he's saying instead of anxiety and fear and frustration and discontent, think Bible thoughts. Think about the truth. Root your thinking in the gospel. You need to be reading scripture. The way D. Martin Lloyd-Jones would put it, he would say you need to be talking to yourself, not just listening to yourself. Okay, in other words, you control the narrative in your head, and instead of sitting there looking for things to be anxious about, you say, I'm sick of thinking that way. I'm going to think Bible thoughts, and you fill your mind with Scripture, not just as a daily checklist, but you fill your mind with Scripture. You fill your house with Scripture, and you hang it on the walls, not like the Jews would do, thinking it was, you know, on the walls or on their foreheads, it is going to make God have to bless them, but just because you want your mind filled with Scripture. You want to be listening to music that reminds you of the goodness of God. Don't listen to country music that reminds you that, you know, life's terrible, or 80s breakup ballads that talk about your broken heart. And, you know, you listen to those as long as you're not really down. But you want to be listening to music that actually fills your mind with the truth of Scripture, that causes you joy. Think on these things. Now, renewing your mind in that way, I'm not saying that this is easy. I think one of the problems, candidly, even with Jay Adams at times, whether it was him or people applying what he said, we might find somebody that is really deeply depressed and just say, you know, if you would pray and read the Bible, you'd be fine. You just need to have faith and you'll get over it. Take these two verses, call me in the morning. And it is simplistic. There are people that deal with a deep darkness, and it's not just a matter of, you know, read a verse, sing a song, say a prayer, you'll be fine. And all you have to do is go to the Scriptures and see examples in the Psalms of David under inspiration saying, God, I keep calling out to you and you don't answer. How long until you come and help me? My heart is breaking. We read of Elijah, mighty Elijah, who comes to a point of weariness. He says, God, it is enough. Take my life. You see examples from history, even men like Charles Spurgeon, such a mighty preacher, probably the most eloquent and gospel-empowered preacher in the English language, and he would deal with deep bouts of depression. And so I'm not trying to make it super simple. I'm not, sometimes you tell a depressed person just to pray and you'll feel fine, and it's almost abusive to say that in such a difficult world. We live in a fallen world, and it's hard. And it's going to be hard until we're with Jesus. The idea of joy isn't just that you have this, you know, this pasted on grin and this superficial positivity. And, you know, something bad happens, you say, awesome, praise God. I was hoping I'd have cancer. Amen. No, your heart might be broken, but you're disciplining yourself to think Bible thoughts. Despite how I feel, I know that God is for me. I know that the God who gave me his son will not withhold anything from me that I need. I know that the grace of God is sufficient for me in this trial. And you're quoting Scripture and you're fighting within yourself to think Bible thoughts instead of just follow your selfish, pitiable thoughts. Do you ever get in a bad mood, dark place, and you just like rehashing all the things you have to be mad about? I'll sit there and think, yeah, I'm upset about this. I think this is unfair. What else? Oh, yeah, and that also. And that person said to me, and I deserve better, and we actually, like, we're kind of miserable, but we're kind of happily miserable, and we like just relishing all of the bad things of life and rehearsing them. Just stop. You stop and you say, God, help me to be thankful, to be joyful. Help me to trust you more. Help me to exercise control over what I think and do by God's grace. Again, it's by God's grace, but the Lord can help you with that. And finally, really, we get to, you can learn contentment in times of plenty and times of want. All of this, he ends not really with an imperative, but this one is an example, and there's an implied imperative. He's going to talk about getting an offering from them. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Rejoice in the Lord, we've read that before. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. He's talking about a financial gift. But then he says, don't let me be misunderstood by my request or even by my gratitude now. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I've learned it. It's not natural to me. It's not natural to you to be content and thankful. You can learn contentment in times of plenty and want. And he keeps drawing our attention to the poles. You know, times where there's an abundance and time where there's a complete lack. The cornucopia is full and it's totally empty. My savings account is booming. My saving account is empty or overdrawn. And he says, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. And again, this is applying to the entire passage. I've learned to have joy in every circumstance, sickness, health, rich or poor. I've learned to be reasonable, positive, gracious in every circumstance. I've learned to think biblical thoughts in great times and in bad times. I've learned peace. Now he says, I've learned contentment. I've learned contentment in times of plenty and in times of want. When he says, verse 11, King James says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And I used to say, even in the state of Ohio, even in the state of Michigan, Georgia, whatever circumstance you're in, you can learn to be content. It's not natural, but by the grace of God, you can learn this. Contentment, we talk about a lot. It's so appropriate at Thanksgiving. You know, Americans have a day of Thanksgiving, and then by the end of the day, we're in line fighting people at Walmart. Good Friday falls on the heels of Thanksgiving, and it doesn't even fall on the heels anymore. Now it starts on Thanksgiving night. And now because of COVID, people are saying, it's Black Friday every day. Awesome. That's just what we need. Not Thanksgiving every day, Black Friday every day. All right, well, contentment is being satisfied with the circumstances God has ordained for me and the possessions God has provided for me, both. Okay, Paul would say, I've learned to have plenty and I've learned to have a little bit. Right now, I'm sitting in prison. And whether I'm sitting in prison or in comfort, I've learned to be content. We need to learn contentment. The opposite of contentment is covetousness. Not only that I want more stuff, you know, it might not be just that I covet my neighbor's car or house or job. I covet someone else's circumstance. You know, I'm single and I'm discontent because I'm not married. I'm married, but I'm discontent because I don't have children. I have children, and I'm jealous of those who don't. That's a joke, kind of. You just want things different. God, if you really loved me, it would be like this. I would be happy if only it were more like this. And you can spend your entire life that way. I'd be happy if only I were married. You get married, well, that's all right, but I'd be happy if only I had kids. Yeah, good luck. If you're not happy before them, you're not going to be happy after them. Well, I'd be happy if I just had a better job, an advanced degree, if I had a better vacation, and you spend your whole life thinking you need more. You don't need more. You need to learn contentment in whatever circumstance you're in. Let me put a sharper point on it. Hebrews 13:5. Says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, he says the key to contentment, it's not thinking you should be content with what you have because there's people in third world countries that have a lot less. That's not what he says. You're not content because some people have it worse and, you know, it might get better. Hang in there. You're actually content because the Lord has said he will never leave you nor forsake you. And that alone should be enough to give you satisfaction and contentment. God is enough. It's Psalm 23, verse 1. The Lord Jehovah is my shepherd, and as a result, I shall not want. All right, I have no lack. I don't need anything else. I'm content. Because Jesus is enough for me, so let me make it really convicting. Contentment is being satisfied with God, not just with your job and your possessions and your situation. Again, with all kinds of applications to wherever you live. Contentment is being satisfied ultimately with God. Because when I'm content, I'm saying, God, whatever you choose to give me, I take it as from you, and I'm settled with that because you're enough for me. But the opposite of that is discontentment, is being dissatisfied ultimately with God. I'm not dissatisfied with God. I just don't like where he's put me in life. I'm not dissatisfied with God. I just need more money or friends, or I need a different circumstance. And if God really cared for me, he would change this for me. Yeah, ultimately, discontentment is frustration with God. Contentment is satisfaction with God. And again, he said, be content with what you have, because Jesus has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and that should be enough. And Paul would say, you know, I had time before your gift came, I had a time after your gift came, and my circumstances don't change. My joy, my peace, my graciousness, my contentment, that's not natural. And so he ends with verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even sit in prison with a joyful heart. I can even suffer hunger with gratitude and contentment. I can do all of these very difficult things through Christ who strengthens me. See, if there's any verse in Scripture that's been more ripped out of context than that one, I'm not sure what it would be. You know, people say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and they're talking about climbing a mountain, you know, losing weight. We want our basketball team to win the state championship. Guys, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Diet plan, you know, whatever. Marathon. That is not what the verse means. You know, you have weightlifting goals? Knock yourself out. That is not what this verse means. All right? It's not about you in your self-advancement, or you're knocking out goals, your self-help. Let's get back to that down economy. The economy tanks. You can handle it with joy and peace and contentment. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Look for an image of a beater car. You know, it's not a BMW. It's not even, you know, a nice Honda. What if God calls you to poverty where you're like, man, I'm driving something that barely works? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can be content in whatever circumstance you are, with riches or poverty, and you can do it through the God who strengthens you. Coupons. Again, the idea is not that you can be the best couponer ever, but you can actually, truly, you can live hand to mouth, you know, be a good steward, pray, save. But you can live hand to mouth with contentment. Now, I say that, you know, contentment and covetousness is not primarily a poor person's temptation. It's everybody. You can have poor people who are very covetous. You can have rich people who are very covetous. Poor people are content. Rich people are content. It's not what you have. It's Christ. It's treasuring him. Even more pointedly, you know, what if we're put in prison for preaching the gospel the way Paul was in this passage when he wrote it? That could happen. It's happening in China right now. There are Christians who are going to prison for their belief, and they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. That's what the passage is saying. You know, you look at death the way we mentioned the Allen family is facing it. Many of you have had loved ones pass. And it's heartbreaking, but you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can be content and joyful and peaceful, even in the midst of terrible loss. I think of 2015, there were 21 Egyptian Christians who were martyred by ISIS for their faith. That's the context of Philippians 4, where Paul, being persecuted in prison, says, whatever circumstance I'm in, prison or not, rich or not, I've learned, studied to be content in every circumstance in which I find myself. And that's the case for you as well. You can learn these things. You can change. And by God's grace, you must change. I end with Habakkuk. Spell it right. Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, produce of the olive fail, yields no food, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, even if everything is falling apart, for him it was more than economic. He's talking about absolute devastation of war and famine. Terrible, terrible time. It says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That sounds familiar. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So Thanksgiving 2020, enjoy being with family, and I hope you can have, you know, a great feast. But you can rejoice regardless of circumstances. The gospel should change your view of every part of your life. And you pray, God, please replace my snark or my anxiety or my frustration or my worry, my discontentment, my ongoing frustration that my life isn't different than it is. God, can you please replace that? Help me think Bible thoughts. Help me to have joy and thanksgiving and peace in every circumstance. Unconditional praise, unconditional peace, unconditional thanksgiving, unconditional joy, all is rooted in your relationship with Christ. Lord, take your word and apply it to us. And I don't know every circumstance that people are dealing with. I know there's people with challenging jobs and people with challenging finances, and people with challenging family relationships, etc., etc., etc. Lord, might we learn, like Paul describes, to have joy in the Lord, regardless of what's happening. Might we treasure you above everything else. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.